Join us for an encouraging word from our senior pastor, Greg Thurstenson. Here's the message.
I'd like for us to turn tonight to the book of Psalms. As tonight we're going to continue looking at the subject of revival, I'd like for you to turn with me to Psalms chapter 51. And in just a few moments I'll read, beginning at verse 10, we'll go through verse 12, and we'll continue our study on the subject of revival. I want to say a quick thank you to Renee and Jana Lehaw. They've probably slipped to the back to continue working in children's ministries. They have just been so incredible as they step forward. And tonight you saw a part of their stepping forward and how it included Michael Fogg to help lead worship during this time that Waiting is continuing to recover from her stroke. Her recovery is slow. It's gradual. We are very encouraged as a family. But because of their love and because of their willingness to sacrifice and serve, they've allowed my mother-in-law time to heal and my wife time to be with her mother. And that's where she needs to be. And I want to say thank you again to you as a church family for your love and for your prayers. And for those of you that have brought food by the house, I just want to say thank you and keep it coming. And so now that we have that part covered, I want to also say that there is an opportunity for you to give financially to the church. As we have gone through a time of restructuring our children's ministries, and how many of you know that we have almost 100 children from newborn age up through the fifth grade that come to church here at Dominion? They make up a large part of our congregation, and we're in the process of taking two different rooms, and we're going to paint them. They're going to have a really neat theme to them. There's some televisions that need to be purchased. We've got some real heavy TVs that we've had to hang on the wall. And we feel like for safety purposes, it might be best served for us to get some of those lighter flat screens. And so right now we look at probably $1,000 to $2,000 that we're going to need to do, or need some money to do some makeover of the two rooms in the nursery. And then we're going to do some painting and some neat things in the middle rooms. So if you would like to help, then turn to your neighbor and ask your neighbor to go ahead and make out their check right now, and we'll just raise it just like that. But I want you to pray about that. I want you to think about and consider being a part of that and include that in your tithe, and just know that in the next few weeks and months, you're going to see some really neat changes as we continue to commit ourselves to really reaching our children. So with that, let me again say another thank you to Pastor Bill for doing a great job last week in helping kick off this series on the subject of revival. I'm going to continue to follow that path tonight, and I'll start by giving you Webster's definition of revival. He says a revival is an act of reviving, or the state of being revived. He says a revival is also an evangelistic meeting or series of meetings designed to reawaken religious faith. Now, that's what Webster has to say about it. Let's see what some of the great forefathers of our faith have to say about the subject of revival. It's A.W. Tozer who says, "There seems to be a notion abroad that if we talk enough and pray enough, revival will set in like a stock market boom or like a winning streak on a baseball club." He writes and he says, "We appear to be waiting for some sweet chariot to swing low and to carry us into the big rock candy mountain of religious experience, a kind of benign miracle, a feverish renaissance of religious activity that will come upon us, leaving us morally as we are now, except that we will be a lot happier and there will be a great many more of us after the revival." It was Andrew Gee who wrote, "God's program for reviving his people is definite and it's clear. First, the prophet Elijah repaired the altar of Jehovah that was thrown down. This is the place to begin. He says all the ruin that sin has wrought must be cleared away by confession. Things must be made right with God. Restitution must be made where it is due. Unless this is done definitely and thoroughly, prayer for reviving is vain. Too many are praying today without repairing the altar by and through the confession of sin, without digging a trench of separation from the world, and without a surrender that is even unto death. No wonder such prayer is fruitless." I want to go back to something that really spoke to me, where he picked up the thought of praying and said, "Too many are praying today without repairing the altar by confession of sin, and without digging a trench of separation from the world, and without a surrender that is even unto death. No wonder such prayer is fruitless. Another great forefather of our faith by the name of Duncan Campbell said this about revival. He said, "Revival is neither more nor less than the impact of the personality of Jesus Christ upon a church or a community. The entire area becomes God conscious." Then it was Charles G. Finney who said, "Revival is a renewed conviction of sin and repentance, followed by an intense desire to live in obedience to God. It is giving up one's will to God in deep humility." I love the older writers, the forefathers who wrote with a certain language and style. But I also like some of the newer writers who have weighed in on this subject and done much study. One newer writer by the name of Tommy Tenney, who was known for writing a book called God Chasers, said this about revival. He said, "We don't understand revival. In fact, we don't even have the slightest concept of what true revival is. For generations, we have thought of revival in terms of a banner across the road or over a church entryway. We think revival means a silver-tongued preacher, some good music, and a few folks who decide they're going to join the church. No. Real revival is when people are eating at a restaurant or walking through the mall when they suddenly begin to weep. And then they turn to their friends and say, 'I don't know what's wrong with me, but I know I've got to get right with God.'" Powerful thoughts about revival. As we open in just a word of prayer tonight and then go into some of the characteristics, things that our forefathers have looked at. They looked at it. They looked back on it because the characteristics I'm going to share with you come from the great men of faith who walked through and were responsible for revivals. Before we look at those characteristics, I hope that each of us would take a moment and pursue that deep humility, that deep conviction that is only found in our conversations with God through prayer. So let us just take a moment and bow the knee in our heart, so to speak. And Heavenly Father, as we bow our heads and we bow our hearts to you, we do this as a sign of surrender. Not only do we do this in a sign of reverence and respect, but tonight, Lord, we surrender to allowing you to do a deep work in our hearts. We give you permission to examine our attitudes and our beliefs, our attitudes and our actions. And we ask, God, that you would visit the morals that we live out, and that, God, you would cause an awakening, a reviving in all that we are, in all that we do, that we may someday be considered the forefathers who can write of the revival that we experienced. Oh God, use each of us now, we pray, to help start a revival. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I had the wonderful privilege of growing up in a Baptist church, and in the Southern Baptist church, it taught me many things that I've cherished and practiced to this day. They taught me a tremendous respect and reverence for the house of the Lord. And that's what we want to invite you to engage in with us. We, as the leaders of our church, we, as the adults of our church, are engaging and creating an environment for the next generations that respect and bring reverence to the house of the Lord. And I want to ask you to partner with us. We give you permission to help our children recognize that this is not the playground. This is holy ground. Since I was a child, there was a magnet in me and every generation after me that is drawn to the front of the room, that is drawn to play the instruments, drawn to play on the microphones, and drawn to run in the hallways, drawn to be loud and be children. How many of you know it's okay to be a kid? But in this church family that values holiness and revering the presence of God, we have to understand, as the adults, we have a responsibility to pass on the actions and the attitudes of what that looks like. So if you see a kid running, catch them. Take them off the roam mode. Ask them who their mommy and daddy is. And then nicely, find that mom and dad. And let them know you're helping partner with them. Oh, I long for the day that our children experience the Holy Spirit like many of us did. The pastor I had growing up, his name was Carl Neely. And back in that day, when you went to church, everybody kind of felt like it was their responsibility to keep you in order. It wasn't unusual for Carl Neely to call you by name from the pulpit. And for instance, like I had to minister to Tamara Sword Sunday morning. As our business administrator sat on the front row praying for me, her cell phone slipped to the floor and she became the sacrifice of praise. As I was teaching the next generation, we do not text in the service. Now, she was not texting. But in that moment, God used that in a mysterious way. You see, growing up, it wasn't unusual for Carl Neely to look at, say, a young lady, and if that young lady was not behaving, call them by name and say, you go sit with your mama. And you knew this was about to be the longest day in your whole life. It wasn't unusual growing up in church for us to be shushed. It wasn't unusual for a parent to come from the back row to the youth section, grab your ear, and say, come with me, young man. And one time, I screamed all the way out, no, no, I'll be a better boy. That was some wonderful things that I learned as a young man because they were teaching me what reverencing the house of the Lord looks like. You see, to me, revival is not just something that makes you and I get goosebumps and feel good. Reviving things touch every part of our life. It touches our attitudes, it touches our morals, it changes our action, and there's a responsibility of each generation to care for the next generation. And if a generation hasn't been cared for and hasn't been taught, how will they know? The Bible says that we suffer for a lack of knowledge. So I'm going to commission you tonight into the pastoral army. So raise your hand and declare tonight you're going to be a part of raising up a next generation and teaching them how to act in the house of the Lord. I don't expect the kids to know how to act yet, but I think soon we're going to rally around that point. Sometimes church becomes the house of man instead of continuing to be the house of God. So I'm going to keep building this thought. Even as I grew up then and we changed from that Southern Baptist church and we began to move into the charismatic circles and into the Pentecostal spirit-filled circles, that's when I began to hear the term revival. And for me, that meant for me as a child, we spent the whole week at church. And for me, that meant usually a rather large man preaching to the top of his lungs and his face redder than a beet. And I knew God was about to come and that the sky was going to split open because he had a vein that would start from the north and work its way to the south. And there was usually a lot of spinning involved. And so I knew we were having a revival. Now, as a young child, some of the other neat things I remembered about revival was that there was an unusual amount of time spent in the altar. I remember people just praying and praying and praying. And I would hear this term called praying through. I would hear terms like, tonight I grabbed a hold of the horns of the altar. So as I got older, I had to ask, what did that mean? What does that mean for those of you that have been there before? What does praying through mean? Till you get your answer. What does grabbing the horns of the altar mean? See, many may sit here and you may not have any idea because this is not your history. This is not what you've grown up in. So for every person here, based on our experiences, based on our teaching, we may have a different definition for revival. And so I think it's important for us to take a moment to look at how man looks at revival and the purpose that man may use it for, and look at how God looks at revival and the purposes of religious awakening and how God uses them. So what do I mean? Someone from the old school who grew up in church and heard that term, what does it mean to grab the horns of the altar? To not let God go until he blessed you. I remember being a part of a church that we were a part of, and we were in a revival for how many weeks? 13 plus weeks, I know for sure. And Vestal Goodman came to preach. And she and Howard would sing the same songs. Y'all remember? Night after night. But there was such newness every night. We would sing a song called Wrapped Up, Tied Up, Tangled All Up in Jesus. And so we would get wrapped up, tied up, tangled all up in Jesus. As a child growing up, I remember revivals were characterized by like a hunger. I remember hearing terms like on fire. And I remember it was my parents. That was new for me. Not for my mom, but it was for my dad. And I remember how people would get around and they would love on each other afterwards. And people talked louder. And the hills in the church were alive with the sound of music. And I remember going home really late and having to wake up really early to go to school. But I remember waking up and feeling like I had slept twice as long as I normally would. So before I talk about the characteristics that our forefathers have taught us about revival, let's talk about maybe some of the perceptions and some of the characteristics that people use, right or wrong. What are some of the things you think that people think defines revival? Ready, set, play. A tent. Alrighty then, someone else. I wasn't thinking that, but okay. Yes.
Holy roller.
Somebody back here. Okay, I'm seeing things again. Yes, Jericho marches. Yes, ma'am. Oh, how many of you went to that revival? And after it was over, you're like, where did all the people go? Jesus is left at the cross alone again. We have to understand that for many, revival has a connotation of carrying a great deal of energy, emotion, emotional displays. And how many of you are thankful that God made us that way? But how many of you know that while maybe you and I sometimes will measure things on that level, God is wanting to do a much deeper work. He's wanting to heal emotions. He's wanting to make us whole. But you know, there's other parts of us that God is going to focus the Holy Spirit on. So the forefathers, as they studied the revivals that they were responsible for, began to discuss the things they felt like characterized the revival. Several of them didn't say it exactly like this, but one did. It was Samuel Chadwick who said that a revival, a true revival, he said, raises the esteem of Jesus. That Satan's kingdom truly suffers because there is genuine repentance deep into the lifestyles of God's people. He said there will be a worship that's described as passionate, intense, fresh, and new. It was R.A. Torrey who said, in every revival that he had studied and been a part of, he said that there will be a conviction of sin and a return to holy living. That there will be a new sense of love, not just toward God, but toward each other. That there will be a new excitement in serving the Lord and others again. That a church, as it's revived, as their religious faith is awakened again, is going to be intentional both in ministering to the lost and serving one another. One writer said, like, there's an unquestioning belief in God's word and obedience to that word. That a revival, a true moving of God, brings a new and unequivocal battle that will be launched against the strongholds of Satan. As these writers continued to weigh in on this, I kept looking at similarities, and almost every one of them agreed that where there's a revival, there will be excesses and opposition. But that every revival has something in common with each other, and that was there is a renewed desire for fervent and intense prayer. Let's talk a little bit about prayer. Samuel Chadwick said that great grief prays with great earnestness. He said prayer is not a collection of balanced phrases. It is the pouring out of the soul. What is love if it not be fiery? What are prayers if the heart be not ablaze? They are the battles of the soul. In them, men wrestle with principalities and powers. The prayer that prevails is not the work of lips and fingertips. It is the cry of a broken heart and the travail of a stricken soul. R.A. Torrey said this about prayer. He said, "The mighty men of God, who throughout the centuries have wrought great things by prayer, are the men who have had much painful toil in prayer. Take, for example, David Brainerd, the physically feeble but spiritually mighty man of God, who trembled for years on the verge of tuberculosis, from which he ultimately died at an early age. Brainerd felt led of God to labor among the North American Indians in the 1700s, in the primeval forests of northern Pennsylvania. And sometimes of a winter night, he would go out into the forest and he would kneel in cold snow when it was a foot deep and so labor with God in prayer that he would be wringing wet with perspiration even out in the cold winter night hours. And God, he heard David Brainerd and sent such a mighty revival among the North American Indians as had never been heard of before, as indeed had never been dreamed about." I want to tap in to something that I think is in each one of our hearts. I think God, being a part of our lives, has placed within our lives this deep desire to do and to be a part of something mighty. Like David Brainerd, to be a part of something that's never been heard of before. To be a part of something and to be someone that no one has ever dared even dream. I look around this congregation. We have truly come from the uttermost parts of the earth. And as I look, some of you have come further than others. But he brings his people together, and he brings them to a time, he brings them to a place, he brings them knowing their giftings, knowing their heart, knowing their passion. And in that place, he desires a purpose that I'm convinced is only unlocked in prayer. But it's not unlocked by 3 or 4 or 13 or 14 on a Tuesday night. Oh, I think it starts there. Starts here on a Tuesday night. But I think ultimately, when he passes the offering plate of his purposes, he's asking each person's heart to pray intensely and fervently for God to awaken the conscience of men and women and to be ablaze with the fire of a holy God. It's just my take. I think King David said it best when he cried out in this psalm that I've asked you to turn to. When in Psalm 51 and verse 10 he said, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." I think what we see here is a man who became very troubled, deeply troubled about his sin, about the spiritual condition in his life. And it was out of that place in him that was deeply troubled that he began to pray intensely and fervently. And there God lit the match that started the holy fire of God. One of the songs that I want to carry you to, that has carried me a lifetime as a Christian and as a pastor. Comes from page 91 of the hymn book. I'll never forget the professor who taught me a great deal about theology and life, who took this out of the Southwestern Assemblies of God chapel and said, "Son, this is not mine to give, but what the school doesn't know won't hurt them." But he said, the greatest messages that you will ever learn in life, ever preach from a pulpit, are found in this book. Oh, it's not the Holy Bible, but it is filled with holy nuggets of truth. I can remember this song working in the Baptist church when I was a little kid. This song worked at Southwestern when I was a little bit older kid. This song still works as I grow younger as a kid. Page 91, J. Edwin Orr said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior. Know my thoughts, I pray." I'm convinced it's not that God doesn't know our thoughts, it's that we don't want to look at our thoughts. "See if there be some wicked way in me, cleanse me from every sin and set me free. I praise you, Lord, for cleansing me from sin. Fulfill thy word and make me pure within. Fill me with fire where once I burned with shame. Grant my desire to magnify your name. Lord, take my life and make it holy. Holy thine. Fill all my heart with your great love divine. Take all my will, my passion, self and pride. I now surrender, Lord, in me abide." I could just go on and on and on. This song is so filled with permission that you can give to God to revive you. Great revivals birth great convictions. And many times it's these great truths found in songs that resonate in the heart of people to begin to give themselves to God in a new and fresh way. Jonathan Edwards, in his book, Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God, lists some cautions about revival. He says, number one, just because it is new and different, it doesn't mean it's wrong. Secondly, he says, we can't judge a true revival by its effects on men's bodies. How many of you have noticed that revival causes men and women to react in sometimes unusual ways? Next week, I'm going to talk about unusual ways. I'm going to teach on manifestations. I'm going to direct you in Scripture to some passages that might discuss for you and your faith some things like jerking and bowing and some of the other things that we've seen in revival. And I'll let you draw your own conclusions. But next week, we're going to talk about unusual things happening in the house of God. Number three, he says, we can't assume that the work was not from God just because means were utilized. And what he's talking about here is that sometimes we think that if we actually prepare for it, actually set finances aside for it, actually prepare our building for it, that it couldn't be God. But how many of you know it's all His? And these are tools, instruments, designed to awaken the conscience of man. A fourth distinguishing mark of a work of the Spirit of God is that we can't assume that the work was not from God if some people backslide. Finally, he said, we can't assume that the work was not from God if some people go to extremes. And I think all of the great forefathers that were parts of changing tribes and cultures and societies and in some cases entire nations all would agree in their writings thus far that I've seen that in each revival, there were extremes. So who is this Jonathan Edwards who's written this book, Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God? And what would he know about revival? Well, Jonathan Edwards, according to Wikipedia, for those that do not know, this is a good source because they condense his life into a paragraph that I'd like to share with you. He was a preacher. I like him already. He was a theologian, and he was a missionary to Native Americans. Edwards is widely acknowledged to be America's most important and original philosophical theologian and one of America's greatest intellects. You mean? Wait. Do y'all have any idea what I'm trying to say right here? Because I don't. Fill in the gap. Sometimes we are guilty of thinking in a way that is toxic to the moving of the Lord. We almost at times project that it doesn't include our brain. It's just our emotions. I've been in church after church after church. But let us not forget that God, He too is highly intellectual. And He doesn't plan to leave that part out of us when He revives us. We don't have to check our brain at the door once we get spirit filled. Oh, if I could just have an amen. I think the wise spirit filled church lets God get in their brain, transform their brain. Because Proverbs 23 and verse 7 says, as a man thinks, so is he. You don't think God would want to change what you think in a revival and would only stop at what you feel? No. This man is living proof that we can be highly intellectual and experience a revival of God, and that the revival of God doesn't just start and stop in our emotions and feelings, but it encompasses all of us. Edwards, Jonathan Edwards' theological work is very broad in scope, but he is often associated with his defense of Reformed theology, the metaphysics of theological determinism, and the Puritan heritage. Recent studies have emphasized how thoroughly Edwards grounded his life's work on conceptions of beauty, harmony, and ethical fittingness, and how central the Enlightenment was to his mindset. Edwards played a critical role in shaping the First Great Awakening, and he oversaw some of the first fires of revival in 1733 through 1735 at his church in Northampton, Massachusetts. Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, is considered a classic of early American literature, which he delivered during another wave of revival in 1741 following George Whitefield's tour of the 13 colonies. This man, Edwards, is widely known for his many books, which include The End for Which God Created the World, The Life of David Brainerd, which served to inspire thousands of missionaries throughout the 19th century, and his book Religious Affections, which many Reformed evangelicals read even today. This is a powerful forefather who God used greatly, and to this day, we can stand on the shoulders of his intellect and of his experiences. Not all of our experiences have to stop at being emotional. Many of them can be life-changing intellectually. So I want to leave you tonight with a picture of what revival looks like. It's found in Isaiah chapter 6. We're in the first 8 verses of Isaiah chapter 6, we see a description of revival. I've been finding as we've been talking about revival that a number of you have asked, Pastor, what does that mean? What does that look like? What's the target on the wall? That's why tonight I thought, I want us to take a few moments and look at history. How many of you know that God, like a student, probably enjoys going to physical science? Geography, but that one of God's favorite classes is history. He's a historian, and all through the Bible, he constantly shows us through his people how they are told to preserve history. They're encouraged, they're commanded to preserve history, to learn from it, to stand upon it, because it would teach you who you are and who he is. Here's part of the history. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, which each had 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and his temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord God Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." In that, we see revival. In the beginning of verse 1, we see that the Lord is high and lifted up. We see that he is in a place that Isaiah is not. And by virtue of the fact that Isaiah is not in the place where God is, it serves to us as a reminder that we all, from time to time, need a fresh touch from God. That's what revival does. It begins to change our ways. It begins to change our thoughts, according to Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 11, because God's ways and thoughts are way beyond ours. And when God moves into a place, he addresses our ways and our thoughts, and he pulls us up to where he is with a fresh touch of his power. Then in those verses, beginning with the latter part of verse 1 through verse 4, we begin to see God as he really is. That's amazing that someone could write in the Old Testament and have written, "I have seen the Lord God Almighty." You may not see him in the way that Isaiah did, but there will be moments and services to come, including this one, where you will see him in different ways. You will see his conviction as it points out a way that's not pleasing to him, as he directs his hand and his thoughts towards what you're thinking and tells you you're going to have to change your mind. You will see him. You will see him in worship. You will feel him, and he will pull you up to where he is. In verse 5, we see that Isaiah responds to this fresh touch from God, this fresh revelation of God Almighty. And we see in verse 5 that he admits his sinfulness and that he needs to be cleansed. He just needs, as our forefathers taught us, to throw himself on the altar of God's grace and hunger for being right with God again. I'm praying that over the next days and weeks and months, you and I will be like what Tommy Tenney spoke of, and we'll be in a public place, and suddenly we will see and feel God in a way that maybe we haven't seen and felt in a while, and suddenly we will just know we have got to get to a private place and get things right with God. Then in verse 8, we see the mission. It says that Isaiah heard this voice, and the Lord was saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Here's the mission. God is offering you that same invitation. Who will go for us? Whom shall I send? The Lord is looking for someone in this church, in a sense, to fulfill the mission. Someone who, in this sense, will be the one that God can use to worship, use to pray, use to praise, used to give their lives to meet the needs of others. And then finally, we see the final ingredient that pictures revival for us. It's a joyful, obedient response of Isaiah saying, "Here am I. Here am I. You got me, and you know what you're getting. You're getting a bad white elephant flea market gift. But here I am. Here I am. I'm addicted to this. I'm tripped up by that. I'm self-pitiful," or something like that. That's how messed up I am. I can't even say self-pity right. "But here I am. If little can be much in your hand, then here I am. I will joyfully go." I think in the next few days, weeks, and months, our church's greatest need is going to be finding everyone a place to serve. Because revival of serving others and giving our lives away for his cause is going to rise up in us. That's what I think. And Casey, I hope that prophetic prophecy comes to pass since you're the Connect director. But wouldn't that be something? If we had to tell you guys as a congregation, "Hey, we don't need anybody else in children's ministry. We don't have anywhere else for you to serve. Although the offerings are abundant because you've been faithful with your tithe and offering, we could use some counters. Okay, you kind of missed that. I was kind of looking. Thank you, Tamara. You're back out of the doghouse. I want to leave you with what Matthew Henry said about prayer, and we're going to pray. Matthew Henry said, when God intends great mercy for his people, the first thing he does is set them to praying. I think sometimes we take God and complicate him. We take the Christian life and we complicate it. And I think sometimes Jesus just steps in and makes it real simple. Get right with me so you can be right with others. Would you stand to your feet tonight? This is a holy moment because you have opportunity to answer the call of God tonight in your life through prayer. God desires, I believe, to pour out great mercy to his people. And so he has first set within each of us a desire to pray. Just take the next 60 seconds to, in the way that you fervently and intensely pray, to just begin to talk to the Lord and give him permission to revive your life. The next 60 seconds beginning right now.
This is the conclusion of the teaching. If you would like prayer, you can email us at prayerline@dominionchurch.org or call the church at 281-554-3600. Thanks for joining us.